your Bibles tonight. Actually, I have some handouts here that might help you to follow along a little bit, just kind of a outline of what I'm going to talk about tonight. And I have a dozen copies. If you could, yeah, might need a few more than a dozen, maybe a couple of people have to share. I ran a dozen and my ink cartridge started dying on me, so I said, well, I guess we can make do with that. So. But a few weeks ago, I was talking to Pastor Goodell on the phone, and besides asking me if I would come and be here for last Sunday night and also for tonight, unbeknownst to both of us, that I would also be here next Sunday morning and next Wednesday night, because the schedule got a little bit mixed up out there in Ohio. But as we were talking, he asked me about coming and doing a series on the subject of spiritual warfare. And it's something that I've studied intensively for a few years, and actually, quite frankly, the last couple of years that I was at the Whiteside Church, I preached on it often. As a matter of fact, almost every time I got in the pulpit or Wednesday night for Bible study, even the adult Sunday school class, I would take different aspects of it. I began, as I was studying it, to actually reread the Bible through again from cover to cover, looking for nothing but spiritual warfare application. And I have to say that my eyes were open to some things that I had never seen before, and I began to see things in Scripture from a whole different perspective. Now, I am not, by any stretch of the imagination, an expert on spiritual warfare. As a matter of fact, I've done a little bit more of it than I would like to do, but I think when you become in line with these things and in tune to these things, you begin to see things for what they are, and you begin to question some things that are behind other things and so forth. And so, as I thought about doing something for you tonight, and also next Wednesday night, I thought about maybe touching on some of the subjects that I won't have time to touch on when I do that study with you. By the way, that's going to be this coming September. For the month of September, I'll be here all four Wednesday nights and teach on spiritual warfare. But I thought tonight and next Wednesday night, and maybe even Sunday morning for Sunday school, I might dig into some more of the background stuff that we probably won't have time to do during that series, because I've just got so much on my mind about the subject that it's not a question of what to talk about, it's a question of what not to talk about. There's just too much. If you would, I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'm going to share something there in a moment, but while you're looking for that, also let me just say there are two passages in the Scripture that start with the words "in the beginning." One's in the Old Testament, the other's in the New Testament. Can anybody tell me what they might be? In the beginning, dot, dot, dot. Genesis 1:1, first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, what happened? God created the heaven and the earth. All right, the other "in the beginning" is in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John. And John, Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, without Him was not anything made that was made. And then later in that chapter, you drop down, I think, to around verse 12, and then verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we understand that the Word is talking about there is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God. This is the written Word of God, and Jesus Christ is the spoken Word of God. So in the beginning, when God created the heaven and the earth and He spoke them into existence, it was the Word of God that created heaven and the earth. Now, in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, it's talking about the beginning of time as we know it, as it relates to man. Because it's later in that chapter we see the creation of man, and then the creation of animals, and then eventually the crowning glory of creation when Eve was created, amen. And then I'm in safe company now, because there's a lot more women here than there are tonight, so I'll just make a couple of brownie points. And all that was in the beginning as it relates to our time frame, because we can't comprehend things in eternity like God can. God exists in eternity. We exist in time and space. And so in order for us to wrap our minds around it, we say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, when you get to John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, etc., that's talking about a beginning that was before the beginning. In other words, what John 1 is talking about in the beginning is in the beginningless beginning. Way before in the beginning when God created the heaven and the earth, way before that was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They always have been. They always will be. And again, we can't begin to wrap our minds around that. But what we do see is when I begin to study spiritual warfare is that it began a long time before Genesis 1:1. In the beginningless beginnings, when God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit existed in the triune Godhead and had intimate fellowship with one another, and then the angels were created and all this other things that happened, and we read about the fall of an angel called Lucifer, and that is the beginning of spiritual warfare. When the angel Lucifer rose up against God and said those I wills out of the book of Isaiah that we read about. And so all of that comes into play, and then when you get to Genesis chapter 1 and God begins creating, and then you see all this that transpires after that, you get to Genesis chapter 3 and all of a sudden there's a culprit that comes onto the scene who hasn't been mentioned before in the form of a serpent. And we know, of course, that was Lucifer, the fallen angel, Satan, and he's identified elsewhere in the Bible. As a matter of fact, Revelation chapter 12 tells us that the serpent is Satan, the devil. All right, so in Genesis chapter 3, here comes the serpent, or Satan, in the form of a serpent, to mess up God's creation with man and woman. And I'm not going to take the time, I mean, the study can go on for weeks and weeks and weeks, and I have, on that subject in the book of Genesis, about spiritual warfare and all this going on. What I want you to see tonight in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 8 and 9, we read, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Now what is Peter assuming about spiritual warfare in those two verses? He's giving us a warning, isn't he? Be careful. Watch out. You have an adversary, the devil. He's on the prowl. He's seeking whom he may devour throughout the world. And what he says in verse number 9 is, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Here's the good news. You're not in this battle alone. You've got hundreds of thousands or perhaps millions of Christians all around the world, all of which are in some varying degree of spiritual warfare. Because we have an enemy who, in Revelation chapter 12, has declared war against those who claim the name of Jesus Christ. Those are strong words. A lot of people think you get talking about this stuff, it's all too scary or spooky or something like that. But this is reality. This is the normal Christian life. We have an enemy. And the Bible says to us, Jesus says to us in John chapter 10 and verse 10, that the enemy has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Jesus says, "I have come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly." So the abundant life is available to us as a believer, but mark it down, you're going to have to fight for it, because we have an enemy who wants to steal it away from you. He wants to steal, he wants to kill, he wants to destroy. He wants to wipe you out. And so we have an enemy, and we have to fight for that abundant life. It's given to us by Jesus, but we still have to fight for it. Anything worth having in this life is worth working for, amen? And I'm not talking about works for salvation. I'm talking about fighting for the victorious Christian life, to have the victory that is ours in Jesus. So you'll notice a statement I made in the notes, that there are hundreds of millions of battles being fought every day in this invisible war, in this spiritual war. And Peter seems to identify that when he says that your brethren around the world are going through the same thing. So you're not in this alone. Now, the field of the battle is the heart of man. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, we read, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Now, when it says to keep your heart, it doesn't mean to put a lock on or a padlock and chains and everything, because the thing is just desperately wicked and evil, and who can know it and all that. That is true of the unbeliever, but it's not true of the believer. The Bible tells us that God made a promise to the believer that I will take away that old stony heart and give you a new heart. So the heart of the believer, the Bible says, is good. It's a good heart. And so when it says to keep your heart, it doesn't mean to keep it by locking it up and putting a guard in front of the gate. No, rather it means to protect it and guard it, and to be able to keep watch over it, so that, because it's the most precious thing that you have, so that nothing happens to it. The battle of spiritual warfare is for the heart of man and woman and children that love Jesus Christ and call him by name. Now, the battle between the Lord and Satan in the soul of the believer is not over possession of the soul. For the believer, that's already been settled. You believe that? Amen? I know I'm in comfortable ground here when I say that. I've been watching, just for fun, I've been watching on the internet and a few of the pages that post listings for churches that are looking for pastors. And I have toyed with the idea and prayed with the idea about taking another church and continuing my evangelistic ministry at the same time, working them both together. But I'd like to kind of stay in the area when I do that. And I'm just seeking the Lord's will on that and praying about it. And as I'm doing that, I'm looking at somebody, and I have to share this with you. I found one in Maryland, and I won't give you the denomination, but it said non-charismatic, and I could go along with that. And then it said, no preaching on eternal security, and no preaching on the rapture. And I'm thinking, boy, I ought to send them a resume, because I think they need some good preaching on eternal security and the rapture. These folks need to know what the Bible says about these. But I just had a big chuckle over that to myself. Can you imagine? Hey, we want a preacher, but don't you dare preach on this, and don't you dare preach on that. And I bet if I read their statement any further, they'd probably say, no preaching on tithing, and no preaching on, you know. Anyways, the word, and I want to say, the spiritual warfare has nothing to do with the possession of the soul of the believer. We belong to Jesus Christ. If we're a believer in Christ, we put our faith and our trust in him, we are secure in him. Now, what we have to fight for, and where the battle is over the heart and over the victorious life of the believer. The battle is not over the possession of the soul. The battle is within the soul of the Christian as to whether he will honor and glorify God, and as to whether he will live his life to his own end or to glorify God. Now, there are two stories in the Bible specifically that indicate this. Sometimes God chooses the battlefield himself. And that we find in the book of Job. And it may come as a bit of a disappointment to some of you, but we're actually going to skim over Job a little bit tonight in our study. And I know, if you're anything like me, for years I didn't want to read Job, because every time I did, it seemed like all hell broke loose in my life, you know. But I've begun to figure out, like I said, it's not that, okay, you read this, so all of a sudden this happens. No, this has been happening all along. It's just that now that you know this, it looks different. You see who's behind it now. And the other story that really indicates spiritual warfare in the life of the believer is that sometimes Satan seems to select the scene and the struggle. And such was the case with the Apostle Peter. And I've shared that passage with you one time a couple of years ago, or a year or so ago, when I shared my personal testimony of some of the struggles that I've been through, even in the pastor, how Satan had come against me. And Jesus said to Simon Peter in Luke chapter 22, he said, Simon, he says, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, with my wife's prodding, I'm working on a book called Sifted as Wheat, where I'm going to try to put all this together. But so far, it's all just floating around up here, and I got to somehow get it down to paper. So you might pray for me as I do that. But it should be ready for publishing in 20 or 25 years. I don't know. Anyways, 40 chapters given to an unfortunate farmer who had a bad case of the boils. Turn to Job chapter 1, if you will. And if you have trouble finding Job because it's one of those books you stay away from, you just go to Psalm and go back one book. It's right there. I was telling Paul last Sunday night that my wife told me a while back, no more preaching on spiritual warfare. Only preach on blessings. Because whatever you preach on seems to happen in our life. No more of this spiritual warfare stuff. Just preach on blessings. So... 40 chapters given to an unfortunate farmer who had a bad case of the boils. Job's boils are they're of importance because they were raised by Satan in the midst of a direct conflict with the Lord of the entire universe. And as we read it, we're going to skim over chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then we're going to fast forward to the end of the book and just look at a few things that I know you've looked at Job before, you've read it. I'm sure Pastor Goodell has preached on it a time or two or a couple hundred or something. But I'm hoping that maybe we can see something from a different perspective, specifically on the subject of spiritual warfare. Now, they were these boils were the result of Satan's attempt to prove to the watching angelic hosts that God was unable to satisfy a human soul with spiritual things when the material things were taken away. You see, Job had been blessed beyond measure by God. God had put a hedge of thorns of protection around him. He had blessed everything that Job had touched. And Job was he was a wealthy man. He wasn't a powerful man. But man, and he had a large family, and he had all that he could ask for, and there were thousands of human beings probably in the land at the time who had more claim to fame than did Job. He wasn't a monarch who sat on a throne. He wasn't a pharaoh or a Nebuchadnezzar. He wasn't a king. He was simply a farmer who had a huge inventory of stock and had been for a long time blessed by the Lord. In chapter 1, we read that, look at verse number, well, let's start reading verse number 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Or just, you know, he stayed away from evil. He shunned evil. Now, interestingly, two other times that phrase is used to describe Job. And both times it's when God is talking to Satan, and both times it's God who is pointing out to Satan that Job is a perfect man and an upright man. He's one that fears God and he's one that eschews evil. So this is God bragging on Job. Wouldn't it be great if you could think that God would actually brag on you? Where you been, Satan? Well, I've been going to and fro in the earth looking for somebody I can trip up. Well, have you considered my servant? And put your name in there. And then God just starts to brag on you a little bit, you know? Well, it's a double-edged sword there. It's good he's bragging on you, but, you know, brace yourself, you know? All right, so verse number 2 says, there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. So he had 10 children. And then he goes and talks about his substance in verse number 3. What he actually possessed, he also had 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen. So a yoke of oxen is 2, so he actually had 1,000 oxen, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, or female donkeys, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. He was a powerful man in that he was wealthy, and he had a large family, most of which were sons, which in his day and age was a real attribute to his stature in the community, if you will. Now, it says that Job was the sort of a man that he would pray for his sons and his daughters on a daily basis. He would offer sacrifices for them in the event that they might have done something that was offensive to God. Job was the kind of man that just continually lifted his family before the Lord. We need some more men in the church like that today, amen? And as a result, he was able to watch the blessings of God around himself and his family and so on. Now, we see what he had. He had 7 sons, 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a number of servants to take care of the animals in the household. Now, Job never commanded an army. He never wrote a book. He never left a mark in art or in architecture. He never made a law or a statute. He never achieved greatness as measured by human standards. But somehow, this story seems to occupy a large part of biblical history. And so, therefore, it has got to be important. Now, the answer, I believe, is this. And I am going to quote the next couple of paragraphs from the late Donald Gray Barnhouse as he talks about Job. He said, "The Lord said, Job will be the next battlefield in the invisible war. All the forces of the enemy will be permitted to hurl themselves against this man. I will provide him with strength and sustain him in sorrow and disaster. It shall be by men, angels, and demons that spiritual life from the throne of heaven is sufficient to sustain a soul. In a world where prosperity and luxury are the aims of most effort, where personal health and happiness is the object of most prayers, where companionship of loved ones is the highest fellowship, I will permit the enemy to take away the flocks and the herds. I will allow his sons and daughters to die. I will allow his body to be struck by plague and racked with pain. I will let his wife turn from him and take the side of the enemy. I will send his friends to give him the counsel of despair. He will be brought to the depths of human desolation. He will sit unyielding, uncompromising, unhesitating, with his eyes filled with eternal things and his mind aware of the realities that are beyond the scope of human vision. He will understand that there is no will that can compete with the will of God. And as a result of this battle, not only will he be vindicated in his steadfast resolution, but listen to this, not only will he be vindicated in his steadfast resolution, but also there shall be comfort for thousands of souls throughout the coming centuries." That's a little bit of why God allowed all this to befall our brother Job. And then suddenly, in the midst of the calm and the ordered and peaceful life that was Job's, all the forces of evil were brought against him. Kind of like we were talking about last Sunday night when we said, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the storms of life come upon you. Now, we've never seen it to the extent that Job did. Many of us have been through varying degrees of suffering and so forth, and at the hands, I believe, quite often of our enemy, the devil. But war came upon Job, banditry, death, disease, contentiousness, strife, debate, all this to a man who really did nothing to deserve any of it from anything we can see as we read the book. Now, the sufferings of Job began not only by the permission of God, but by the direction of God. God not only allowed it to happen, but in this case, he actually set it up. Now let's go back to chapter 1 again, and read with me beginning in verse number 6. "Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And then Satan lashes out at God with an answer which contains one of the most glorious truths in all of the Bible. Look at verse number 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? In other words, will Job serve you for nothing? If you take away all the blessings and all the protection, all the things that Job has come to enjoy, do you honestly think he will continue to serve you? And then he says in verse number 9, or rather verse number 10, hast thou, and this is still Satan speaking, hast thou not made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. There's quite an accusation, isn't it? Here's the truth that Satan stumbles upon as he's speaking to God. And we might miss it if we're not careful. He's accusing God of putting a hedge of protection around Job. But what he's actually stating is a truth, that God places a hedge of protection around every believer, and that Satan cannot get through unless God so authorizes it. Now, with that in mind, consider that Satan has tried to reach Job on several occasions and failed repeatedly. He has already revealed that he hates upright men and that he would strike through to the believer if only he could, but that he cannot because of the protective love of God that overshadows all of those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his saving grace. If Satan could only penetrate the hedge, but he admits that he cannot. Satan can do what he pleases with those who are not of the family of God, but God's own may not be touched without his specific permission. So when Satan does move against you and does get through to you, understand this, that God had enough faith in you to know you could handle it. And there's another reason behind it all, something that we haven't yet seen. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I won't have you turn there because I don't want you to, I want to keep you in Job. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, it says, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. It's talking about those who are outside the faith, those who are not in the family of God, that they can be taken captive by Satan at his will. And that our responsibility, our job as believers, is to instruct them and to teach them and to show them that they can be recovered out of the snare of the devil when they've been taken captive by his will. Last year, I received a phone call. I have had the privilege for the last 9 or 10 years to preach at the Washington County Fair on the Sunday morning of the fair. I get set up under the big tent. Just so happens that one of the gals in the church that I was pastoring was on the fair board, and she wanted to make sure that they've had some all kinds of preachers in there over the years. She wanted to make sure the gospel was preached, so she got me an invitation. I've been there ever since. Well, because of that, last year I received a call from somebody on the fair board that they were having a conference of trappers from all across the country, people that go out and trap for furs and that kind of thing, and they wanted to know if somebody could come in on Sunday morning and do a church service for them. I said, sure, I'll do it, but I said, I'll have to be early in the morning because I got other commitments. And, you know, oh, no problem. So I scratched my head and I thought to myself, what will I preach to a group of trappers? I always like to make it pertinent, you know, kind of tie it in. And the only passage that could come to my mind was this one. It talks about people being ensnared by the devil and taken captive at his will. And so I used that as my text, and I preached a straightforward salvation message, and let the chips fall where they may, you know. You ask for it, you got it. They may not ask me again, but they got it. Anyhow, so now, remember the story of the Gadarene demoniac? When the legion of demons within the demoniac begged for Jesus' permission before they could enter into the swine. It appears that God even puts protection over his animal creation from Satan, that they could not even enter into the swine without specific permission to do so first. And so that is the kind of watch care that God has placed over us. And to me, it's just encouraging to know that it isn't always going to be an easy road. There are going to be battles. There are going to be fights. But when it does come, I know that God is in it, and that he hasn't left me, and he hasn't forsaken me, and he will see me through. Now, you read through the account of Job, and there can be times when you begin to think, where are you, God? Are you still there? Are you there? And Job comes through with flying colors on the other side. There has gone forth from the throne of God a decree which forbids our enemy to move against us in any way outside the plan of the Father. Now look with me at verse 12 in chapter 1 and following. In verse 12 we read, "The Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord." So, all right, Satan, you can do whatever you want, just don't touch him. His family, his possessions, anything, but don't touch him. Those are the restrictions. And so Satan goes out from the presence of God. And we read in verse 14 that there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. There came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only have escaped to tell thee." Now, this is when you get that wave upon wave upon wave, and you get hit one time after another after another after another. And verse 16 says, "While he was still speaking, there came another, and said, The fire of God has fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and all the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped to tell thee." Verse 17, "While he was still speaking, there came another, and said, The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Now here's where the rubber meets the road, verse number 18. "While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, Thy sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped to tell thee." Whew. "Do anything you want," God said, "just don't touch him." And he took him at the full extent of his invitation. But remember this, that Isaiah says that no weapon is formed against thee shall prosper. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and the righteousness of me, saith the Lord. No weapon can come against a child of God and prosper unless God so ordains it. The attack reached Job's emotions, but his spirit was still intact. He was, as Paul would say, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You know, rejoicing doesn't mean that we're happy, ha ha ha, la la, and you know, all that googly goggly stuff. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Doesn't mean that you don't have sorrow and heartache and misery, but that in the midst of it, you can still rejoice in the Lord. Look at Job's response in verse 20. "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be in the name of the Lord." And I always love verse 22. I get great comfort out of it. "In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." Would to God that we could be as strong as he. I've shared my testimony, and I wasn't as strong as Job going through my crisis. But moving along, Satan's report, as we get into chapter number 2, once more God convenes the heavenly court, and the angel hosts were present. Verses number 1 and 2, "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity? Although you moved me, thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." And then Satan answers a little further. But understand this, all of heaven was interested in the conflict that ensued between Satan and Job. Satan had been in Job's backyard, and all of heaven knew it, and they were intensely concerned on the outcome. And once more, Satan is asked the direct question, have you considered my servant Job? And notice how God says, even though he maintained his integrity, even though you moved me to move against him. Now look at Satan's response in verse 4. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone in his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. See, Satan isn't going to give up. I want you to see Satan's folly, though, in verse number 6. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. All right, God says, you can do whatever you want with him, but you can't take his life. See, Satan is mighty from our point of view. He is the highest created, most powerful created being that has ever lived. And he's evil. And he's mighty from our perspective, but he is insignificant from heaven's perspective. He can't do a thing unless God allows him to do it. He who had pretended to be to have an ability to rule the universe when he rose up in defiance of God, and he thought that he could rule the universe without God, and he is going to display his intrinsic weakness here when faced by a being even lower than the lowest angel. Remember that the Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he, Satan, who's in the world. A frail child of Adam, availing himself of the spiritual power provided by a loving God, is mightier than the highest of all created beings. Now, it's not that you are greater, but greater is he that is in you, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Satan has the power to bring disease and suffering upon man. And in some cases, even to end his earthly life. He has the power to put his hand against the unsaved and to make them ill, and then also power to remove that and make it appear as if it's a healing. All religion in the world that does not fully accept Jesus Christ and his person and work is satanic religion. And we have many of them around us. But once more, Satan's full force comes up and he flares against Job. Look at verse 7. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sores and boils, and from the sole of his foot to the crown of unto the crown of his head. Again, Job stood fast, parrying thrust for thrust against Satan. Now, I think Satan miscalculated Job here. Because you see, there it comes a time when physical pain comes almost as a relief or a sedative to emotional pain. I am no stranger to either. I've had my battles with physical pain and I've had my battles with emotional pain. And I will tell you this, that I will take physical pain any day of the week over emotional pain. And it could be, just consider this for a moment, forget all the earthly possessions that he lost. After losing 10 children in one day, a good case of the boils could be a welcome relief. And so it didn't work the way Satan thought it was going to work. Praise the Lord. At this point, Satan attacked with something much worse than boils. Look at verse 9. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. And then, dropping down to verse number 11, his friends come to visit him. You remember his three friends? We're not going to go into their sordid ordeal with him tonight because time doesn't allow it. But there's something here that just blew me away as I was, again, rereading through the Bible and looking for aspects of spiritual warfare. Because when I've made some statements before about two of our own children that are in heaven, two of our grandchildren that are in heaven, and there are a lot of Christians that just don't believe that Satan can move against a Christian that way. Can Satan even have power over the children and the grandchildren of a believer? Well, ask Job. Ask Job. 10 children in one day. Not without God's permission, but 10 children in one day. Now, here's the thing that really blew me away as I was reading through this. You notice in chapter 1 that Satan used fire. He used wind. He used the Sabians and the Chaldeans, so he used the heathen, the ungodly. He used the elements of nature against a believer. He used the heathen and the ungodly against a believer. He even used Job's wife against Job. And bear in mind that there can come a time when Satan can even cause your family to move against you, even if they're believers. And then you get the three friends who could qualify here as believers. They're condemning him and say, hey, you know, your problem is you sinned against God. You're hiding something. Just fess up, buddy, and you'll be okay. You know, I mean, with friends like that, you know. But here's the thing. Satan can use the elements of nature. He can use the heathen and the ungodly against us. He can use our own family against us. He can use other believers against us. All to accomplish his will. And all too often, family and other Christians are all too willing to jump on the bandwagon, not realizing where all this is coming from, and do more damage than they do good. I could get off on a tangent on that, but I shan't. The next phase of the battle, which is the longest of the record in the book of Job, is Job's friends who attempt to meet his need with worldly logic. They presume that there must be some spiritual cause for this adversity, that Job's condition, some kind of evidence that he had offended God, and that if he had just confessed his sins, all would be well. And when the last of Job's comforters has spoken, the Lord appeared to Job in order to end the battle that had been raging. Let's turn now to Job chapter 38, almost at the end of the book. See, I can wind it down real quick now. Job chapter 38, verses 1 and 2. And the opening words here, the Lord answers Job, and he repudiates the thesis of Job's three friends. Now look at what he says in verses 1 and 2, Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel with by words without knowledge? Hey Job, your friends don't know what they're talking about. Who do they think they are speaking for me on my behalf? Oh, I've had so many well-meaning friends and Christian friends and brothers and sisters that have just thought they were doing God's will by just telling me what they knew that God wanted me to know, you know, and somehow I figured God could tell me if he really wanted me to know that bad. Now, but here's the opening words. He repudiates their thesis, and there was a great change here in Job's attitude. Job, for 30-some-odd chapters, has been defending himself and standing firm on his integrity and saying, I haven't done anything wrong, you know, and he's just defending himself to the hilt, and now there's a great change in his attitude, because he who had maintained his integrity before his accusers for more than 30 chapters now listens in absolute silence while God speaks to him. And then he answered one of the greatest climaxes of human faith. Let's go to chapter 42. It's the last book, last chapter in the book. Chapter 42, verse 5 and 6. Job says, after God has done speaking, he says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You know, it's one thing to have a head knowledge about God. It's another thing to know him in a personal way. And I hate to even say this, but it seems that suffering brings us into a much clearer vision of God if we'll allow ourselves to see him. I said to you last Sunday that one of two things happens when crisis comes into our life, and it depends on how we respond to it, what will happen to us. It'll make us either better or bitter. We'll either draw closer to God, or we'll be shoved further away from God. But it's all on how we respond to the crisis that comes into our lives, and whether or not we look to him or look somewhere else for satisfaction. So the Lord showed his anger toward Job's friends, and he ordered them to bring a blood sacrifice. And then finally, a most moving incident is recorded. Job actually prayed for his three friends. and he offered a sacrifice for them. These men who in the midst of his suffering had caused him so much misery, Job prays for them. Look at verse 7 and following. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the things that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. Several times here he just emphasized, my servant Job, my servant Job, my servant Job, indicating how he's accepted Job, but he has not accepted them. And then verse 9. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So the Lord canceled Satan's permit to touch Job. He said, I've had enough. Satan, off limits. You've pushed him beyond anything that anybody could possibly endure, and he's remained steadfast, and he's maintained his integrity, and now he's even had the integrity to pray for his friends that caused him so much misery during his great time of duress. So the Lord canceled the permit to touch Job, and he put back his hedge of protection around Job, and he restored to him the outward marks of his divine favor, which we read in verse number 10. And then if you look at verse number 12, here's what I want you to see. Notice I put that little chart at the bottom of your page there, and it says what Job had in chapter 1, and what he had in chapter number 42, and I saw something else here that literally blew me away, and I want to share it with you. All right, verse 12, and the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep. Now, how many did he have to begin with? 7,000. So he doubled it. Now 14,000. You can write that in there. And 6,000 camels. How many did he have when he began? 3,000. So he's doubled it. All right. And 1,000 yoke of oxen. He's doubled that. And 1,000 she asses. He's doubled that. Now look at verse 13. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. You see a problem with that? How many did he have when he started? 7 sons and 3 daughters. And I got to scratching my head. I said, well, I didn't need double. How come not 14 sons and 6 daughters? And all of a sudden it dawned on me. He still has the original 7 sons and 3 daughters. He still has them. He'll be with them for all of eternity. The others were lost and gone for good. But now Job has 14 sons and 6 daughters that he'll enjoy for all eternity. God is faithful to his word. And that just encouraged me all the more because, you know, people get nervous. They say, how many grandchildren do you have? I say, oh, well, I have 8. I have 4 that live in Montana, 4 that live in upstate New York, and 2 that live in heaven. And people get really nervous when you say that. They don't know what to say. And I understand that. That is a very uncomfortable position to be in, and you don't know. And you always feel like you've got to say something, and it's usually the wrong thing. You know, you're better off to just, oh, I'm so sorry, put your arm around something. But isn't it great to know that, as David said when his infant son died, he cannot come to me, but I can go to him. So, God is faithful to his word. And he has blessed Job with twice what he had when he began, including his sons and his daughters. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the word of God, and we thank you, Lord, for all the insight that you share with us when we'll take the time to read it and to study it. And Father, we just pray tonight that as we've gathered as a group of believers here tonight, that this brief message might have been somewhat of an encouragement to someone who may be going through some difficult times, or maybe has family members who are, or whatever, maybe just trying to figure out why bad things happen to good people. And Father, we just pray that the strength and the stamina and the integrity of a man called Job would be an encouragement to us in the year 2011. As we continue to serve you, and as we fight the good fight, and stand firm in the battle. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.